All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This morning we'll be talking about two things. First, the ministry of Paul. And remember, chapter 3 we dubbed as an overview of the chapter. We called it the mystery of the church. And just by way of review, we'll do the outline of chapter 3 again. Remember, we started off in chapter 3 with an explanation of the mystery of the church. Now, chapter 2 dealt with the membership of the church. Who is a member of the church? Basically, the basic premise of chapter 2 was that Jew and Gentile are now one body, one new body that's called the church. Now, in chapter 3, we're going to see about the mystery of the church. In 1 through 6 that we looked at last time, Paul explained that mystery. He started out by talking about his imprisonment in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And we noted that in all of the prison epistles, when Paul talks about his imprisonment, he never says, "I'm a prisoner of Rome, I'm a prisoner of the Roman Empire, I'm a prisoner of Roman soldiers, I'm a prisoner of Nero." He never says that because he pulls back the curtain and he says, "I'm a prisoner because Jesus Christ wants me to be." And in fact, he carried the gospel to the Roman guard that way. He was chained to a Roman guard and he would proclaim the gospel to them and they would take it back with him. So he was a prisoner because Christ wanted him to be. He talks about the dispensation of God's grace then in verse 2 through 6. First, he introduces the subject in verse 2. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." And that stewardship, the word means dispensation. It's the rules of the house during the period in which we live. And we'll see later today that God does not want us to be ignorant of the period in which we live, how it fits in his grand scheme of things and where it's going and what it's like. He doesn't want us in the dark about that. So he has revealed his dispensation of grace, as we call it, or the church age, as we call it. In verse 5, we have a definition of what a mystery is. We noted that a mystery is not something that's difficult to understand. It's not something that's beyond us. What it is something that was previously hidden, that we couldn't find out on our own, that God has now revealed to us. So verse 5 says, "Which," and that's referring to the mystery of Christ, "in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." That's a Jewish idiom for anybody. It wasn't made known to anybody. So, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So God told the apostles and prophets what the dispensation of grace was all about. And under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down. And we have it in what we call the New Testament. So that's the mystery of the church. And God doesn't want us to be in the dark. And the only way we can stay out of the dark concerning the mystery is to know our New Testament. We have to know what it says because we can't figure it out ourselves. God has to tell us where we fit in his scheme of things. The content of the mystery is in verse 6 where it says, "To be specific." Of course, that was added by the translators. You'll notice it's in italics. If you have a New American Standard Bible, that means it's not in the original text. "That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's the mystery. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews would never consider that a Gentile and them would be in a new group. They thought it would always be, well, you had to become a Jew to get in on God's dispensation. Well, in the church age, you don't have to become a Jew. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. They had a big conference down in Jerusalem to decide whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be Christians. Because in the early church, Christianity was considered to be a sect of Judaism. It wasn't something on its own. It was a sect of Judaism. There's these certain Jews who believe that Messiah has come, and therefore it was a Jewish thing. What we'll look at this hour is Paul's ministry in this dispensation. What is his place in the scheme of things? And we'll find out the origin of it in verse 7. We'll find out the responsibility in 8 through 12. And he has a responsibility to proclaim in verse 8, to enlighten in verse 9 through 12. So Paul's ministry was to proclaim what God revealed to him and to enlighten believers as to that. Because God doesn't want us to be in the dark. He wants us to know his plan. So he revealed it to us. What's the logical conclusion of that is, don't worry. Be happy. Take the long view. And Paul says, you know what? I'm being persecuted for my part in this dispensation of grace. And I'm in prison for it. I'm chained to a Roman soldier. I am being persecuted. But don't feel bad for me, because that's what God wants. And it's to your benefit, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's talking mainly to Gentiles here. He's saying, you know what? This is to your benefit that I'm being persecuted. I don't let it worry me, so you shouldn't let it worry you either. And that's what we'll look at this hour. And then next hour, we'll look at Paul's prayer in 14 through 21. The reason for his prayer in verse 14 and 15, and then the request itself in 16 through 19. He requests strength for his readers, comprehension of Christ's love, and knowledge of the fullness of God. And then in verse 20 and 21, we'll have the doxology, and that will conclude the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. And then we're going to shift gears a little. We're going to look at things from a little different aspect. In verse 4 and following, we're going to look at things from the light of, in light of all this doctrine that we've learned in the first three chapters, how should we conduct ourselves then in light of this doctrine? You know, God has done a wonderful, wonderful thing for you. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And you want to respond by living a life pleasing to God. How can you do that? And that's chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And you'll see this in most of Paul's epistles. He was very, very structured in how he wrote his letters. He would do a doctrinal portion, very heavily doctrinal. And then in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore. And that therefore goes all the way back to 1:1. So if you want to understand Ephesians chapter 4, you have to understand Ephesians 1 through 3 first. And that's why we study the way we do. We take these things as they come, in their context. So now let's look at Paul's ministry. Where does Paul fit in to this dispensation that we call the grace age or the church age? His particular part in it. And he starts off in verse 7. Well, first let's read those. It's 7 through 13. Verse 7 says, of which I was made a minister, and the of which is talking about the gospel in verse 6. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So he starts out with the origin of his ministry. And again, the words of which in verse 7 refer back to the last part of verse 6, which was talking about Gentiles being fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the church age. What's his part in this dispensation? The gospel is what Paul is a minister of. And we'll look at what a minister is in a moment. So Paul's particular ministry was to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. Notice here, Paul was the receiver of this ministry. He was not the initiator. He didn't sit down and say, you know what? I think it'd be pretty cool to be the apostle that proclaims the good news to the Gentiles. So I think I'll do that. Does the Damascus Road experience, if you were here when we studied Acts, does that sound like Paul sitting down and saying, boy, you know, I think I'm going to buy into this Christianity stuff? No, he was out arresting Christians, persecuting Christians. God whacked him on the head and said, Paul, you're going to be a minister to the Gentiles. So he didn't initiate this. And that's the way it is with any ministry. You do not initiate your ministry. God does. Some people want to have ministries they don't have. Some people have ministries they don't want. Some people don't know what their ministry is. Everybody has one, every believer. And some people are lucky enough, like I am, to love the ministry I have. So it's a very complicated thing, but the thing to remember, the basic thing, is God is the one who dispenses ministries. And we'll see this. They're called the parting gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at them. So the ministry was not of Paul's choosing. It was of God's choosing. You know, when Paul says, I was made a minister, and he says the gift was given to him, those are both passive voice. Paul was the receiver of that action, not the initiator. So he was not the one who chose his ministry. God was. So what is a minister? And when we go through this, we're going to look at the words Paul used to describe what he did. And as we do that, I want you to think about ministers today and what ministers today call themselves, how they dress, how they act, and see how that fits with what Paul called himself in the Bible. First thing to notice is that the Greek language And you know, the Greek language was very, very rich, very specific, it was a wonderful language. And it had just a plethora, that's a good word, isn't it? It had a lot of words for important people. The Greek language is full of words for important people. So, Paul was one of the most important people in the history of the universe. I mean, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was incredibly important in God's program. So what did he call himself? Did he dip into that rich Greek language and give himself titles of importance, of grandeur? Did he wear flowing robes and mitered hats and, you know, picture it in your mind? What does he use? Let's look at some of the words Paul used to describe himself. First, the word minister. That's the word we have here. It's the Greek word diakonos, and that's where the English word deacon comes from. Only the English word does not convey what the Greek word meant. It really doesn't. A deacon or a diakonos was somebody who got something done at the behest of a superior. He was an assistant. So with all these words in the Greek language for important people, Paul says, I was an assistant. And with the importance of Paul, he said, I was an assistant. You know, it's a very broad term. Look over at John chapter 2. And we get the classical Greek meaning of the word in John chapter 2. And verse 9. John 2:9 says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants, that's the word diakonos, the servants who had drawn the water knew. He wasn't even a head waiter. He was a table waiter in that context. That's what a diakonos was. And in fact, in classical Greek, it means a waiter, a table waiter, or a servant. That's what the word minister means. That's what the word diakonos means. So we kind of get that misunderstood when we bring it over into English. And in English, there's several different uses for the word deacon. Some churches take deacons to be elders in training, so to speak. You're a deacon for a while, then you get promoted to elder. Some churches take the deacon as to be the ruling authority in the church. I think, is it Roman Catholic Church that says a deacon is a ordained minister, but he's not yet a priest? Is that how that works? Anybody know? I was never a Catholic, so I just thought I read that somewhere. But a deacon is an important person in our language. So we misunderstand. We read the word diakonos. We see the word minister, and we think ministers are important. And the word Paul used to describe himself was the same word they used to describe a table waiter. He was just an assistant. What do we call people now? The Right Reverend. You know, the word reverend in English means worthy of reverence. If you call me reverend, I'm likely to become very angry. I am not worthy of reverence. You can call me pastor. You can call me Ray, or you can call me Jake. Ah, some of you remember that, don't you? But don't ever call me reverend. I am not worthy of reverence. I'm just one of you guys who happens to have the gift that God gave me of pastor teacher. I just have a knack for reading Greek and Hebrew and kind of understanding and getting it across to you. And that's my job as a pastor teacher, is to get it from here, actually from the Greek and Hebrew text, to you in an understandable manner. That's my ministry. I didn't accomplish that with my own merit. God gave me that gift. Now, I had to work at it. That's not to say we don't have to work at our gifts. I've been studying Greek for 30-plus years now. I've been studying Hebrew for 20-plus years. And, you know, it's not easy, believe me. But that's my gift. I love it. And I'll tell you a little story. When I first started to study Hebrew, I had a friend that was going to Dallas Theological Seminary, and I said, you know, these Hebrew books are really expensive. You know, the Hebraica and the concordances and all of that that I have on my computer now, and I just call up with a touch of the key. But back then, I needed books, and they were incredibly expensive. And he said, you know what? I'll go down to the bookstore at Dallas Theological Seminary, and back then it was really a theological seminary, and he said, I'll get the books off the consignment table. What they did was, the guys who graduated took all their Greek and Hebrew books and said, I'm never going to use these again, and they sold them on the consignment sale. So I got them for like 10, 20% of what their face value was. And that's sad, isn't it? It was very discouraging to me. I mean, I like saving the money, don't get me wrong, but these guys just, I'm never going to use this again. You know, I've got 52 sermons in a book. I can just go through them year by year. That's not what a minister is. It's one of my pet peeves, is that people don't know what a minister is. They don't know what a pastor is. They don't know what they're supposed to get in church. And if you don't know, how are you going to find out? It worries me. People go to church and they don't get taught God's word. And that's worrisome. But how do you know you need God's word unless you have somebody like me to hammer it into your head? And most pastors don't. Few do. I'm not saying I'm the only one. Let's get back to the subject. Some words Paul used to describe himself. He called himself a servant, which is what the word minister means. I don't know where these translators, you know, they're a little bit strange sometimes. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Paul calls himself a servant. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about over in Ephesians, isn't it? Being a steward of the mystery, which is Jew and Gentile, one new body, the church, the grace age. But he uses the word servant over there, and the word servant is huperetes. Huperetes. And what that means, it's even more subservient than a diakonos. It means helper. In fact, look at Acts 13:5. We have it translated that way, I believe, or it should be, in Acts 13:5. Where it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jew, and they also had John as their huperetes, their helper. So you see the words Paul uses to describe himself and his ministry. Not the right Reverend Apostle Paul, not your holiness, not your eminence. He was a table waiter. He was a servant. Paul had a good viewpoint, and we need to adopt that viewpoint. You know, in classical Greek, that word huperetes meant a rower. you know, on the triremes, the Roman ships that had the guys rowing. Those were called servants, underling, attendant. No grandiosity in that word at all. He calls himself a slave in Romans 1:1. Slave is the word doulos. Doulos means to be under someone else's total, complete control. A doulos was a piece of property. He had about as much social status as a sofa. An ugly sofa. You know, they just didn't have status. It was a piece of property. He calls himself an apostle, and we think, oh, that's a pretty lofty word, isn't it? Well, it depends on how you look at it. Yes and no. Because apostolos, and he calls himself that in Romans 1:1 as well, apostolos means one who is sent with a message. One who is sent with a message. His authority rested completely with the sender. He just delivered the message. I just deliver the message. I try to make that point over and over again, because if you come here to hear what I think, you're crazy. Because what I think is tainted by my sin nature. You come here to learn what God has revealed. And if I don't teach you that, if I don't proclaim that to you in an understandable manner, then I'm not doing my job right. And you should call me on it. Now, I don't want you to get nitpicky, okay? Say, Jim, I don't like your voice. I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about it. But I'm going to tell you this. I did a funeral one time, and when I was done, I came out, and the funeral director and the other guy were, they had been listening to the service, and he said, you know, you have a really good radio voice. You should be a DJ. So I put all my classes on the internet so I can get there. The apostolos, his authority didn't rest in himself. He was not the important person. The important person was the one who sent him. Now, when we look at the ministry today, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, all of the big churches, they come out in robes and they're all decorated with all kinds of baubles, I don't know. And they, you know, bless you and bless you. Come on. That's not what Paul called a minister. That's not what he called himself. And I want to tell you, he was more important than you are, pal. In fact, all those trappings bear more resemblance to what the Babylonian mystery religion. In fact, some of them come directly across from it. Quite a few of them do, in fact, like the mitered hats. Do you know that the mitered hat is made in the shape of Dagon, the fish god? And it was just adopted into Christianity when Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And Constantine was a wonderful evangelist. I mean, he converted millions and millions of people. He said, you either become a Christian or I'll kill you. So they said, okay. And what happened was that these guys were worshiping their pagan gods. They had to become Christians, so they had brought the trappings of their pagan religion over with them. And we get a lot of that today. I'm not one of these guys that say, oh, you can't have a Christmas tree, or you can't. Because did you know a cross was a pagan symbol? People were wearing crosses long before Christ ever came. The Babylonians were wearing them as a religious symbol. So that would mean we couldn't use crosses. I mean, you get nuts trying to figure all that stuff out. So don't worry about it. But I'm talking about an apostle, and I'm talking about the words that Paul used to describe himself as compared with what we think of ministers, priests, if you will. And that's a very bad word for a New Testament official in a church. I'm waxing kind of long today, so but I was watching a debate between a Roman Catholic and Greg Drell the other day, and the Roman Catholic, or Greg Drell, made the point that the word presbyteros, which means elder, is translated priest in the, is it the Douay Rheims? That's the Catholic Bible. Does anybody know that? I think it's the Douay Rheims Bible. They translate that word as priest. When Paul told Titus and Timothy, you go select presbyteros for the churches. They put priests. And this Catholic priest said, yeah, that's what that word means. So, and of course, Greg was so flabbergasted at the complete idiocy of that remark. And this guy was a scholar. I mean, he was a head of theology at some school. And how do you, I mean, he didn't have a response ready for that. I wouldn't have either. I went back and looked on my computer. I looked up the word presbyteros in the Septuagint Bible. You know, the Septuagint Bible is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And I looked up everywhere that presbyteros was used. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. And then I matched that search. Boy, I love that, my computer program. I searched that group for the word kohen, which is the Greek, Hebrew word for priest. And I found three verses that contained both of those words, only three verses, and they were separate. It said priests and elders. So it's never used once for the word priest in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. So how on earth can this guy stand up there with a straight face and say that that word means priest? You have to be careful. You really do. Ruth can tell you, I got infuriated. Okay, let's get back to our text, and I'll quit ranting and raving. And rant. *and rant. The gift of God's grace. You know, the gift of God's grace in this context is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, because he says it's, in verse 6, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And when he says the gift, in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And that's kind of a bad translation. It's the grace of God. Well, it has a definite article that is missing in our translation. It's the grace. It's not just grace. It's the grace. That's called the article of previous reference in Greek. It means the grace that he's been talking about. What is the grace he's been talking about here? Well, it's Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Now, how did Paul get this gift? How did he get the gift of being a minister to the Gentiles? Well, it was according to the working of his power in verse 7. According to the working of his power. Working, the word energeia, which means, or energeia, I suppose, it means operative power, energizing power. That was the energizing power. Power is the word dunamis. Dunamis means the ability to perform a certain activity. It's used for supernatural power in the New Testament. We get the English word dynamite from it. But you have to be careful not to reason backwards. And I've probably been guilty of this myself, but you hear some pastors say dunamis is the word dynamite in English. That means it's explosive power. But you know what you're doing there? That's logically incorrect. You're taking the English translation and putting it back on the Greek word. That's not how it works. But dunamis means the ability to perform a particular activity. In the New Testament, it's a supernatural activity. So in other words, nothing less than God's supernatural power was required to make Paul the minister to the Gentiles. So, he got this gift. What was the responsibility of this gift? Verse 8 tells us, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now notice the contrast here between Paul's credentials and his ministry. What are his credentials? The very least of all the saints. In fact, that word means to be the lowest of status, of very little value. Literally, it means less than the least. According to Liddell and Scott's Big Lexicon, that's a word that Paul coined for this. That means even less than the least. So Paul realizes that he didn't earn that office by being worthy of it. He didn't earn that office by being such a good boy. And he realized his unworthiness, one, based on what it took to bestow that gift. What was it? Supernatural power of God. And second, based on the importance of the office. In verse 8, it says, "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." What a very important job he had. And his credentials were less than the least of all the saints. This is not false humility. He knows where he stands in the scheme of things. And he knows where his gift came from. And I think some pastors today should realize that fact. That my gift of pastor teacher didn't come because Jim's a great guy. And if had you known me when I was young, you would see that. It would be obvious. And my gift of being able to stand up here and talk about it is totally supernatural too. And you can ask Ruth about that. I used to be afraid to go to a shopping mall because there were people there. And I was afraid of people. Now, I would probably feel more uncomfortable out there sitting and listening than up here standing and talking, because that's my gift. So, his ministry was to proclaim, to enlighten. And the method he used was to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 9, preach to the Gentiles. The word preach is euangelizo. It's not keruso here. Remember those two words we've looked at him before. Keruso was the imperial herald. He's the one who read the documents that the emperor had written, the laws of the emperor. He'd go stand on a street corner and read them. They didn't have Katie Couric back then to tell us what the laws are and what they mean and what we should do about them. He preached. He announced good news is what euangelizo means. And we get the word, the English word gospel, from the noun form of this word, which is euangelion, translates the English word gospel. So most specifically, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, most specifically, this means to proclaim the divine message of salvation, to proclaim the gospel. And the content of the message is the unfathomable riches of Christ in verse 8. Literally means this can't be traced out by footprints. In other words, you can't follow it down and figure it out. Man cannot find this out on his own. If you sit under a tree drinking coffee for the rest of your life, you cannot figure out God's plan for the ages. He has to tell you. Nobody would think of it. When man tries to think of access to God, he thinks of, I have to do something to make myself worthy of access to God. God's plan is, my son died on the cross, and he sits by my side, and you have union with him, therefore you have access. not because of something you did, because of something Jesus Christ did. So that goes right along with the doctrine of revelation. The goal of Paul's ministry was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 9. Administration in verse 9 is the same word that's used in verse 2, and it's translated stewardship up there. And what it means is a dispensation. This is the church age. So Paul is bringing the dispensation of grace to light. Paul's goal is that believers should not be in the dark about what age they're living in. And many of them are. Have you ever seen a Christian who doesn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New? They have the Ten Commandments up on their wall. And wait a minute, that was a different dispensation. Now, that's not to say that God's moral precepts have changed, but what it does say is that God deals with man differently than he used to. How many of these same people that go back to the Old Testament and try to put the Old Testament on you, how many of them do you suppose go to synagogue? How many of them, well, they don't have a temple anymore, so they couldn't do their morning offerings, but you know, we don't do that anymore. God deals with man differently. Jew and Gentile have become one body now in Christ. And it's not God's will for believers to be in the dark, although most of them are. This is the goal of teaching. This is why I do what I do. And this is why our crowd is so small. People don't want to hear it. They're not interested in teaching. They want to feel good. They want to come in and get blasted with somebody telling that everything's going to be wonderful. God will protect you from anything. And when they get cancer and die, they can't understand it. Well, what happened? Why didn't God protect me? That's not what the Bible says, unfortunately. God will give you an attitude if you adopt it. If you take the long view and adopt God's attitude, you can be happy and joyful no matter what your circumstances are, totally disregarding your circumstances. And that's even better. Now notice that God's plan for the church has always been there. It wasn't a last-minute deal. Oh, no, Israel rejecting Messiah. What am I going to do? Well, I better make a church. Now, the church was always planned. It was always going to be there. It simply hadn't been revealed yet. You look in the Old Testament, you won't see anything about the church because God reveals progressively. It was revealed at the proper time. Galatians 4:4 says that. That at the proper time it was revealed. So what was the purpose then of Paul's ministry in verse 10? It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Notice places is in italics there. That means it's not in the original, but it's fair translation, heavenly places. So the church is an object lesson. The church is an object lesson of God's grace. The words so that point back to verse 8 and 9. Verse 10 says so that. What do you mean so that? Well, he was made a minister to the Gentiles to teach them what age they're living in and things about that age. And one of those things is that this age, this church that we are members of, if we're believers, not Beth Haven, but everybody in the world who is a believer, is a member of the church, and the church serves as an object lesson of God's grace. And Paul was gifted to proclaim the message of God's grace so that the church could serve as an object lesson. Chester McCauley used to call the church the university for angels. because that's where they learn about God's grace. That's why he says the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He's talking about the angels there. They're watching us, and we're a demonstration to them of what a gracious God God is. Now, the basis of his ministry is in verse 11 and 12. The basis is God's eternal purpose in verse 11, and the application is in verse 12, and that is access. How does that work? The logic is very simple. Since we are in Christ, and remember we've said this over and over in Ephesians, that's the central theme of the book, our union with Christ. We are in Christ. He's with God. Therefore, we have access to God. We don't have to go through a human intermediary. We have access to God because we have union with Christ. So our merit is not the issue. We don't have access to God because we're good folks. We have access to God because our sins are forgiven, and when God looks at us, he sees his Son. And his Son is sitting right next to him. Not only do we have access, but we have access with boldness. Boldness, the Greek word parousia, means freedom of speech. So you can tell God anything you want. You can go to God with any problem you have, anything you want. Now think of that for a minute. I mean, think about being able to call the President of the United States anytime, day or night, 24 hours a day. Okay, most of you wouldn't want to, but that's beside the point. I mean, no disrespect to the office. That's a very high office, and he doesn't take calls from people like you and me. But God does, and next to God, the President of the United States is nothing but a bug. So we have access to the Creator of the universe because of our union with his Son, and we can tell him anything we want. We have boldness. So that application then, in verse 13, Paul reminds his readers here that his suffering is on their behalf. It says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations. And he points out that this fact should not be discouraging to them, because he is their glory. He rejoiced in his tribulations. He's asking them to do the same. Now, next hour, we'll look at Paul's prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the incredible, gracious act of sending your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And we pray that we can just keep that in our minds day and night, because it's the center of our Christian life. In Christ's name, amen.